Let's pray one more time. Father, we do just come before you and thank you that we can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. And Lord, I know you care for those that are hurting in California with the departure of their pastor. He's home in glory rejoicing, but it's sorrowful, Lord, for those that are left behind. And I just pray that you send the comfort of your spirit to them, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen Pastor Saeed and his wife Negma and their kids, Lord. Just continue to keep their focus on you and just pray that you would encourage them and help them not to lose hope, Lord. And so I pray that you'd speak to us again this morning from your word, the things that you want us to hear, Lord, and that you would show us those things about your wisdom and the wisdom that's in this world and the difference, Lord, and the things that you want to do in our hearts and lives as your people. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you remember last time, we said that there were a few things that sort of stood out, and we looked at one of them a couple of weeks ago, when we talked about the subject of discipleship. And if you remember, when we looked at that, we said there were two steps in that process, right? Step one was inviting people to Christ, sharing the gospel with them, and proclaiming the good news. And then step two was helping them grow in that relationship. You see, the other obvious thing that Paul talks about here is this wisdom of God and how it all is involved in the discipleship process and in our lives as Christians. There are really only two types of wisdom in the world. There's God's wisdom, and then there's, of course, the wisdom that the world offers. One leads to life. The other leads to, well, problems. The Bible says it leads to death and destruction. In Deuteronomy 11, you know, the Lord said, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you do not obey them and turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." You see, whenever we turn away from God's ways, whenever we turn away from the wisdom of the Lord, and we turn, of course, to the ways of the world or the gods of this world for help, the results are always the same. In Proverbs 14, you know, it says there's a way which seems right to a man, but at the end there are other ways of death. You know, we can surmise and come up with ways of doing things and think that, you know, we've got it all under control and, you know, that we're doing what God wants us to do, when in reality we may be, you know, going down that path of death and destruction. God's way is always the best way. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, wouldn't you say God's way is always the best way? In Jeremiah 6, verse 16, you know, the Lord said, "Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." There, God calls his ways the good way, and I would have to agree. Whenever I've strayed off of God's path, I find myself in a bad way. And when I'm walking in God's path, I find myself in a good way. You know, one path is cursed, the other path is blessed. It's not that God curses me, it's that the path is cursed. And when I start going down that path, I experience the curses of that path. God is not up there, you know, just waiting for us to stray off his path so that he can pounce on us and slap us upside the head and say, "I told you, if you went down that way, this is what was going to happen." He's not up there wanting to, you know, waiting for us to make a mistake so he can make us miserable. You know, in Jeremiah 29, you know the verse. It says, the Lord says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, God is not thinking and devising ways to thump us, I guess you could say, when we make a mistake. So Paul starts off saying here, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, first of all, notice the distinction Paul makes here between the excellency of speech or of wisdom and the testimony of God. Right off the bat, he tells us that there's a difference between these two. When Paul refers to this excellency of speech or wisdom, he's referring to the way that the world works, the way the world tries to persuade people. You know, the world has ideas and they have an agenda, and they're trying to convince us that their agenda is right, that their worldview is the correct one, and they're trying to bring all of society and all of mankind into compliance and alliance with what they are promoting. As we go on, we're going to see that there's influences behind this world system that is really pulling the strings. What we see with our eyes and hear with our ears is really just the puppets that are being used and that are being manipulated to try to draw you and me down this path that the Bible says is a path of destruction. And so Paul, you know, he says there's a difference here between these two things. And when he refers to this excellency of speech or of wisdom, he's referring to that way the world works to persuade people. You see, in the world, it's all about eloquence. It's all about presentation. It's all about using rational and philosophical arguments to try and move us in a certain direction. It's using reason and logic to persuade us that what we're hearing and what we're being told is right. It could be referred to as the salesman's method of convincing people. I'm sure you've had you've gone to buy a car, or you've had, you know, a high-pressure salesman call you, you know, and they use all this flowery talk, and they flatter you, and they use all these, you know, eloquent words and presentations to try to convince you. Maybe, you've gone for the free meal to hear about the timeshares, and, you know, you don't have any money, and you tell them that, but that doesn't bother them. They still pressure you. They still give you their pitch. They still lay all the stuff out, and it sounds really good. And it sounds, you know, they try to convince you can afford it, even though you can't. And a lot of people, they sign up, even though they're broke. And now they got this huge debt. And see, that's what Paul is referring to. The testimony of God, on the other hand, is simply telling folks what the Lord says. It's giving them God's wisdom. It's giving people the Word of God. You see, that's where the power is. That's what affects real change. You know, in Hebrews 4, we're familiar with that verse, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Romans 1, we're familiar with verse, I think it's 16 or 18, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For what? For it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, Paul understood the insufficiency of man's wisdom. Excuse me. He understood that man, left to himself, would eventually choose wrongly, that we would eventually go away or down a path that was destructive. So Paul says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, if I can convince you of something, if I can convince you to believe in Christ, and I can give you a logical presentation and use eloquent speech and persuasive arguments, and I can convince you to believe in Christ, and you say, okay, I believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ because of that, guess what? Someone else can come along that's much better at persuasion, that's much better at presentation, and unconvince you. And Paul didn't want that to happen. You see, Paul didn't want those that believed to believe because he was clever in how he presented things or his ability to persuade people. Why? Because he knew that the foundation then would be faulty. And someone else with better abilities or better persuasion could come along and undermine that foundation and pull it out from underneath them. We see it happening all the time in the church today. I mean, Christians believe in evolution. You see, the foundation has been pulled out. You know, Ken Ham always said, you know, if the foundations be destroyed, what are the righteous going to do? And so the world, what does it do? It zeroes in on the foundation, the book of Genesis, creation, evolution, all that. And so we see, you know, these people coming along with great presentation skills, great persuasive arguments telling us that, you know, the earth is billions of years old, in total contradiction to what God tells us in his word. And what's happening? People are believing it. They're believing the lie. Why? Because the foundation that was laid in their life might have been someone persuaded them through their logical arguments to believe in creation rather than going to the word themselves and laying the foundation. So Paul simply gave them God's testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reason he did this, verse 5, so that their faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul wanted their lives firmly planted on Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, Paul simply gave them Christ. He gave them the gospel. He didn't, you know, come up with some highfalutin argument or theological presentation. He simply gave them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they built their life on that, the rock of who Jesus Christ was. You remember what Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 when Peter came to him, and you know, and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? He asked his disciples, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say? Thou art Peter, thou art this little pebble, but upon this rock, this Petros, this great mammoth rock there at Caesarea Philippi, upon this rock I will build my church. What was the rock? It was who Jesus Christ is and what he did. See, Paul wanted their lives built on this. You know, there was all kinds of philosophical arguments going around in Corinth. This was at the height of the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. I mean, you know, wisdom was at its peak, you know, being intellectual. You know, Paul, when he told the Colossians, he wanted them to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And that's what Paul was wanting for the Corinthians here. Now think about this. The same thing is true today. The same thing is true for you and me. God wants us to have our lives built on Jesus Christ. That's what God's desire is. God's desire is that we have that intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ and that we're firmly planted on him and the rock of his word and that this is what dictates and guides our lives. Now, in these verses here, Paul talks about the wisdom of man in verse 6. He calls it the wisdom of this world. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. In verse 4, he calls it the wisdom of man. In verse 5, he referred to it as the wisdom of men. All of these are speaking of the same thing, and they all fall under what Paul calls the excellency of speech or of wisdom. In other words, these are all referring to the wisdom that is apart from God, that's out there in the world. And you can, you know, label it different things, but in a nutshell, it's basically the wisdom of men or the wisdom of the world. What is it? Well, David calls it the counsel of the ungodly there in Psalm 1. Remember, he said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, it's opposite of godly wisdom. It's not ungodly wisdom. It's the opposite of that. The wisdom of God is godly wisdom. It's a wisdom that's from God. You see, the wisdom of the world is the wisdom that has its origins in the fallen, sinful nature of man. It comes from the unredeemed mind of man. That's where it comes from. And a lot of times, it has it as its source. It comes out of darkness, if you will, the realm of darkness. James gives us a good definition. We read it this morning in there in James 3. Flip back over there for a moment. That was a good scripture reading. I thought it was interesting. Mark read it because that was in my notes. But look at what it says there in verse 13. You see, this wisdom of the world, this counsel of the ungodly, it's opposite of godly wisdom, and a lot of times it comes right out of the realm of darkness. I mean, we see it in our modern-day psychology and psychiatry. Guys like Maslow and Rogers and Jung and Freud, a lot of them got their information, their data, from spirit guides. What's a spirit guide? Well, it's a demon. You know, it's demonic. And James tells us, he says there in verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works of meekness, of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Notice, James calls it devilish, referring to the fact that it comes from the devil. Its origins is in Satan, in darkness. Now, does that mean it's scary and not appealing? Does it mean it's totally wrong and has no validity to it? No. Do you remember when Satan came to Jesus, what he did? He used the word of God against him. Do you remember what happened when he approached Eve? He took what God said and twisted it. Listen, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that's from below, may sound very appealing. It may even have some truth to it. It may be mixed with the word of God. But James tells us it's not from above. It's not from God. And therefore, we're not to buy into it, even though it sounds right. Now, James also gives us some insight into how we can distinguish between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Look at what he said. He says it's bitter, verse 14. It's envious. It's full of strife. It lies against the truth. It's earthly and it's sensual. That describes the wisdom that's in the world. Now, it may not be blatantly looking like these things, but they're all in there. Envy is when I want what others have. Have you ever, you know, talked to people or received counsel from somebody in the world and said, you know, you need that. You should have what they have. You know, you need a break today. This is all about you. You need to think of yourself. I mean, envy is I want what you have, and where's the focus? It's on me, on what I can get. Strife occurs when I don't get what I want, when I don't get my way. And the world tells me I deserve to have my way. That's the counsel you're going to get from the world. That's the counsel that's being promoted today. Bitterness is what happens when I don't get my way and I get mad. I mean, has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Earthly is speaking of the here and now. Forget about that by and by stuff. You're living right now. You need help right now. You need something for your present day situation. How is that, you know, stuff in heaven and in this that stuff that you hear at church, how is that going to help you right now with paying your bills? How is that going to help you get a job? You know, and the focus is here and now. Sensual, of course, is referring to my feelings and my emotions. It's not necessarily sexual. It's of the senses. What helps you feel better? You know, a little nip of wine before bed helps you relax. You know, a little smoking of the... I'm serious. That's what we're being told. We have medical marijuana. Well, what's your medical need? Well, I don't feel good. I don't feel good about myself. Can I have some weed, please? And the world is laying all these things on us. Now, all of these phrases and words show us something about the wisdom of the world. It shows us that it's rooted in the sinful nature of man. It has its origin here, apart from God, apart from his word. You know, John says, I think it's the verse in the bulletin, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. These things, envy, strife, sensual, bitterness, that all comes from the realm of darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the thing we need to understand about all these things, about this wisdom of the world, is that the goal in all of this is to manipulate us and manipulate our emotions and manipulate our feelings and our thoughts to get us to do things that are contrary to the Lord, to get us to go down a path that God has not designed for us to go down. That's the goal. It's designed to lure us away from trusting in the Lord. It's designed to get our focus off of God and onto ourselves. What about me? I mean, don't I deserve something? No. The Bible says, deny yourself. It doesn't say anything about, I mean, think about this. We're being told that you should be happy. Where does the Bible tell me that I should be happy? It tells me I should have joy. But joy is not happiness. You know, I mean, we have marriages that are struggling in the world, in the church, in general. And, you know, we're not happy. Well, why aren't you happy? Because he's not doing what I want, she's not doing what I want, so we're not happy. Well, what about dying to self and doing what the other person wants? What about putting them first? You see, we've been so permeated with the wisdom of the world. And I understand it's easy to happen because we live in the world. And we're being bombarded daily with these messages on TV, on the radio, in print. Everything is telling us to do things opposite of what God is telling us. You see, the wisdom of God is the opposite of all this. The wisdom of God is the opposite of man. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have renounced the hidden things of darkness and dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul said, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. You see, the wisdom of God is the opposite of what the world is promoting. Why? Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So God's wisdom, the wisdom that Paul is going to be pointing out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the opposite of all the wisdom that you're hearing from the world. So back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, first of all, notice that Paul calls it the hidden wisdom. You see, not everybody can understand it. Not everybody is going to get it. He says the princes of this world, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord there in verse 8. So not everybody gets this wisdom. Those that are lost don't understand the wisdom of God. They can't comprehend it. Back in chapter 1, Paul says it's foolishness to them. And I think he refers to it that way here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says it's hidden to them. Why? Because the prince of this world has blinded their minds and their hearts, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, the Bible tells us that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, 1 John 5. So guess what? The majority of people don't get this. They don't get the wisdom of God. They don't get what God says in his word. They don't get why you do what you do, why you take a stand for certain things. They think you're crazy. They don't understand. As a matter of fact, down in, I think, verse 14, Paul says, you know, the spiritual man understands these things, but is understood by no one. They don't understand why on Sunday morning we get up and we come to church. It used to be people understood when we were a Christian nation. You know we're not a Christian nation no more, right? We're living in a post-Christian era, and the persecution's coming. The reality is the majority of people, they just don't get it. They're blinded to it. And the sad thing is, this blindness is creeping into the church. Why? Because people in the church, and I'm not saying our church, I'm just saying the church in general, those in the church are elevating man's wisdom above God's word. And so man's wisdom is now beginning to dictate what we do and how we act. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. That's what happens when you start elevating man's wisdom above God's. In 2 Timothy 4, it says, for the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Do you realize what the most popular books and movies in the Christian world today are? They're fables. They're things that have no validity to them from the Word of God. There's no foundation from God's truth to what they're promoting. So really, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised at this because, you know, the Bible tells us this. But understand this. Whenever God's people begin to look to man's wisdom to accomplish spiritual things, the results are always a departing from the Word of God, from God's way. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord said, has a nation changed their God, which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, what is the Lord referring to there? Well, he's referring to the fact that Judah had forsaken God's ways and they had turned back to Egypt and the gods of Egypt for help and for counsel. And listen, Egypt in the Old Testament is a picture of what? It's a picture of the world for the Christian. And what God is telling Judah is, you've forsaken me, the one who can give you living water, and you've hewed out these cisterns that can hold no water. And that's the cisterns of the world. The wisdom of the world, it has no water in it. They're dry. They can't quench our thirst. They can't satisfy our soul. They can't accomplish spiritual things in our life. And that's what Paul is referring to here in chapter 2. This wisdom of the world is empty. It can't help you. Now, Paul says the thing about God's wisdom and the things that he's prepared for us is it was all planned before the world was even created. Look at what it says at the end of verse 7, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See, God's plan of salvation, his plan of sanctification, his plan of glorification and redemption was all in place before the world began. He had it all figured out. See, God's wisdom is perfect. Why? Because God's wisdom is based on his omniscience. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He has all the facts. We don't. It is so perfect that he put his whole plan of redemption together before we were even created, knowing what we were going to do once he created us. But yet he still created us because he loved us. He wanted fellowship with us. Knowing that we were going to rebel against him, but he put something in place to take care of that rebellion so that we would come back to him and have that love relationship with him and that fellowship with him. That's how great God's wisdom is, that he could figure all this out. You know, we've been going through Romans on Thursday night and talking about, you know, some of those things in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9, and you just can't wrap your mind around it. That God can do all of these things, keep track of every one of us, know the number of hairs on every one of our heads, knows exactly what we're going through, what we need to go through it, what we need to help us survive in this life, and he gives it to us when we ask, all at the same time, when millions and billions of people are asking him for all different things, he can keep it all separated. I mean, think about that wisdom, that knowledge. You see, God's wisdom knows everything. In Acts 15, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In Isaiah 46, it says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel, he said, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Man's wisdom, on the other hand, is what? I mean, it's finite. It doesn't even get off the ground in comparison to God's wisdom. It's limited to what we see, what we understand. I look at you, I see you going through something, I think, well, you need to do this. I don't know what's going on in your heart, though. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I don't even know my own heart. I might think I need to help this person. Well, why am I thinking that? In my mind, I might thinking I'm helping them because that's what the Lord wants me to do, but my heart has deceived me into thinking that. I'm doing it so that I can draw attention to myself. Oh, he's such a nice guy. Oh, he's such a great pastor. He cares about me. You don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. See, we can't see the heart, but God can. That's why God's wisdom is so far above man's wisdom. And the wisdom that's in the world is operating totally on a fleshly level, totally on a level of darkness. They don't know. And so man, in his folly, begins to exalt his wisdom to be the all and end all of all things. And when we take a stand for God's wisdom, what happens? We're looked down upon. We're ridiculed. We're persecuted. See, what man's wisdom does is it tries to eliminate God. Romans chapter 1. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they pushed God out of the equation. And so Paul says here in verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Notice, Paul says, it never entered into our hearts about the things of God, the things that God had for us. We weren't seeking after God. That's what he's saying there. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. It never entered into our hearts to seek after God. In Romans 3, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone astray. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Listen, if the Holy Spirit had not drawn you and I, had not opened our eyes, we'd still be lost. We'd still be in our sins. We'd be out doing who knows what. If the Holy Spirit had not revealed Jesus to us, if he had not shown us what he did for us and how much God loved us, we'd still be on our way to hell. You see, what Paul is telling us here is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to take these things of God and reveal them to us. In John 16, Jesus said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. You see, apart from this work of the Holy Spirit, we would never understand anything about God or about Jesus Christ. His word would be impossible to comprehend. We just wouldn't get it. And that's what Paul is telling us here. But notice, Paul says, verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. This wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit reveals to us what God in his wisdom has prepared for us. In other words, there's no way to know the things of God but by a revelation of his Spirit. We need a revelation from the Holy Spirit. You can go to seminary. You can read all the commentaries. You can even listen to all of Pastor Chuck Smith's tapes. But unless the Holy Spirit gives you a revelation of those truths, you won't understand it. It'll all just be an academic exercise. It'll all just end up in a bunch of head knowledge. And nothing will change in our life. This is why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He said, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto them a spirit of what? Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you have lost loved ones? You should be praying that for them every single day. That God gives them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't give them a revelation of who Jesus is, there's no way on earth they're going to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I pray that every day for my sons. There hasn't been a day in I don't know how many years that I have not prayed that. And I believe God will answer that prayer. You see, Paul knew that the only way that they would know was if they had a revelation. We need a revelation. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 of that same book, Paul says, anything and everything he knew, he received by a revelation from God. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Over in Galatians 1, he said, for I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need God's revelation. That's just all there is to it. We're not going to get the truth. We're not going to understand the truth. We're not going to understand God's wisdom any other way. We are not going to be able to discern the difference between the wisdom that's of the world and the wisdom that's of God unless God gives us a revelation of his Spirit. We should be asking God every day, Lord, give me a revelation of who you are. Give me a revelation of what you want me to do today. I mean, because without it, we're not going to make it. Now, in verse 11, he shows us why we need this. For what man, he says, knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, what's he saying here? Well, you know, I was watching TV the other day, and this commercial came on, and it's been on for a number of times. It's for the new iPhone. Maybe you've seen it. There's a little kid laying there talking to the phone, and the phone's talking back to it. I think the name of the voice is Siri or something. Well, the little boy, you know, asked, do dogs dream? And, of course, Siri answered, yes, dogs dream. They dream like humans dream. They dream the same things that humans dream. Well, my question is, how do they know that? Have they talked to a dog? Has a dog told them that that's what they dream? I mean, how do they know that? They don't. You see, what Paul is referring to here in this verse is what the Greeks called like is known by like. In other words, you can guess what a dog is thinking. You can guess what a dog dreams about. But there's no way for us to know. Because we're not a dog. So we can't communicate with the dog. And the same thing is true with God. We can guess what God thinks. We can guess what his wisdom is. But apart from a revelation of Jesus Christ, apart from a revelation of his Spirit, we will never know the mind of God. We will never know what he thinks. The only way we'll ever know what God thinks, the only way we'll ever really be able to know his wisdom is if his Spirit reveals it to us, verse 10. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit knows God. He knows his thoughts because he is God. And so Paul says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Notice God's wisdom here. The only thing we can know, the only way we can know anything about God is if his Spirit reveals it to us. So what does God do? Well, God puts his Spirit inside of us, right? John 14, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it knows him not or doesn't see him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and what? And he shall be in you. So God in his infinite wisdom knows that the only way we're going to understand his wisdom, the only way we're going to understand anything about God is if his spirit reveals it to us. So what does he do? When we receive Christ, he puts his spirit inside of us so that we can know. In Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts. So God has provided for us everything we need to know him and to grow in that relationship with him and to grow in understanding his wisdom, understanding his ways, that good way that he wants us to walk in. He gives us everything so we can do that. So Paul says we have God's spirit. Verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things, he says, we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, I know your version doesn't say words which the Holy Spirit teaches, but implied in that verse, and what Paul is saying is, we don't use words which the world teaches, but he says, which the Holy Spirit teaches. So implied in that is he's using the words which the Holy Spirit gave them. And we know that, you know, as the Spirit moved on them, they spoke, right? Now, as we pointed out last time, we learn about the things God's done and the things he wants to do in and through our lives. How? Through the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit spoke, right? Words which the Holy Spirit gives. And those words are found in this book. We grow in our relationship with the Lord. We grow in our understanding of his ways. We grow in our relationship, you know, to each other. We grow in learning about his wisdom. We grow in knowing what not we shouldn't do out in the world. All these things we grow by the Holy Spirit taking his word and applying it to our hearts. But then notice again what Paul is saying. He says, verse 13, which things we also speak, not with words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Notice, he says, when we speak. Now, we know that the apostles were speaking ex cathedra. Many times they were just, when they spoke the word of God. That doesn't happen anymore. We have the complete revelation of God in the canon of Scripture. But God still speaks. And God wants us, when we speak, to speak a certain way. He wants us to speak with certain words. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He says, when we speak, we don't use the words which man's wisdom teaches. We don't use all of the nomenclature of the world. The world has certain terms that it uses. The world has certain phrases that it uses. He says, and we don't speak that way. When we speak, he says, we use words which the Holy Spirit teaches. In other words, even the words that we use when we talk to each other. You know, afterwards, we're going to have a potluck. We're going to be talking. Even the words that we use when we talk with each other, what Paul is saying here is, should be guided by the Holy Spirit. And rather than using words that our culture is telling us to use, we should be using the words which the Holy Spirit has given us, which we can find in this book. You see, the problem in our society today is the vocabulary of the world has done something. It has blurred the lines. People call good evil and evil good. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. You can find that in Isaiah 5. That's what our world is doing. You see, what's happening in the church today is we're allowing the culture to dictate how we talk, how we express things, how we, you know, share and you know, talk about God and his word. What's happening today is we don't want to offend people. And so what have we done? Well, we've watered down the truth. And we've sanitized sin. Because we don't want people to feel bad about their sin. Which to me is wrong, but I mean, think about it. The word sanitized means to make more acceptable by the removing of that which is unpleasant or undesirable in its features. Isn't that what we've done with sin? I mean, Billy Sunday, the great 20th century evangelist, once said, one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of like a rattlesnake. I mean, that's true. Rather than talking about the bondage of sin, we've made it more acceptable by calling it an addiction. I mean, bondage to sin has what? A very negative connotation to it. An addiction, well, you know, it's not. It's like a sickness. I can't help it. Rather than referring to the sin of homosexuality, what have we done? Well, we call it an alternative lifestyle. Or, you know, it's a sexual orientation. Listen, the reason the Bible calls sin, sin, is because it's horrible. There, you know, our culture is making all of these things acceptable, and it's infiltrating the church. Why do you think when you read through the Old Testament, do you ever get the idea that, you know, it was a bloody mess back then? I mean, thousands upon thousands of sacrifice. Why do you think God required that? He wanted to show man the horribleness of sin and the price that was extracted to pay for it. When Christ went to the cross, I mean, blood had to be shed. We need to stop letting the world around us, you know, tell us what we can say and what we can't say. We need to start doing what Paul says here. We need to start using words which the Holy Spirit teaches, not words which man's wisdom tells us to use. And, they're passing laws where the things I just said could get me thrown in jail. That's where it's coming to. They're called hate crimes. Now, Paul says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, verse 14, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural man doesn't understand these things. Those in the world don't see what the big deal is. The world says, oh, you Christians, you're just living back in the Stone Age. You need to get out of that Elizabethan mindset that you're living in. This is the modern 21st century that we're living in. One translation of verse 14 says, he that is spiritual understands all things, though he is not understood by man. People don't understand why we take a stand for morality and for righteousness. They don't understand why we stand up and say, you know, that's wrong. There are absolutes in this world. But we need to do that. And it's okay not to be understood. It's okay to be persecuted. Don't back down. God has left us here to be that light. He didn't say hide it under a bushel. He said let it shine. So Paul says, but the natural man, verse 14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, Paul says there's three categories man falls into. There's the natural man, verse 14. There's the spiritual man, verse 15. And then in chapter 3, we're going to get to the carnal man or the carnal Christian. Every one of us falls into one of these three categories. We're either a natural man, a spiritual man, or a carnal man. And how we respond to spiritual things, Paul says, is a good indicator of which category we're in. I mean, you might be thinking, well, what category am I in? Well, notice, first of all, he says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, he doesn't want them in his life. He has no regard for them. As a matter of fact, he sees them as foolishness, Paul says. If what we're talking about this morning is just going right over your head and, you know, it goes in one ear, out the other, and you could care less about it, then that may indicate that you're a natural man. You see, this is what John was referring to, what he said, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light. They don't want the light. That's the natural man. He doesn't want to know the truth. Why? Because he can't handle the truth. He doesn't. The truth is a light. It exposes the darkness in his light, and he loves the darkness. But the second thing Paul says is even if he did consider them, even if he had some thoughts about spiritual things, he couldn't know or understand them anyway because they're spiritually discerned. That is, you need the Holy Spirit in your life to understand these things. You need the Holy Spirit to give you that revelation. You see, the natural man is someone who has never been born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're still lost in their sin, and thus there's no illumination within their heart. They're spiritually dead, and so spiritual things mean nothing to them. It would be like a corpse in a coffin. He doesn't care about the material things around him. He doesn't care about the box he's lying in and whether it's made out of bronze or wood. Why? Because he's dead. He has no consciousness of it. Well, that's the natural man. The spiritual man, on the other hand, loves spiritual things. There's a desire in their heart to know the things of God and of his kingdom. When describing the various attributes of those that would be in his kingdom, Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they shall be filled." See, the spiritual man has a hunger and a thirst, a desire to know more, a desire to understand God. I've shared this before. When I first became a Christian, you know, a whole new world was opened up, and I wanted to know about God. I wasn't ready to jump in front of everybody at the steel mill and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian now." So I sat within earshot of the Christian so I could hear, because there was something in me that was being pulled in that direction. And that's what Paul says is about the spiritual man. He has a hunger, a thirst for the things of God. David described it this way. He says, "As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, when a person comes to Christ and is born again, the Bible says God gives us the earnest of his spirit. There's something in us that is desiring, and that's the Holy Spirit that is in our hearts. In Job 32, it says, "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." The breath of the Almighty, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives me understanding, that pulls me towards the Lord. And you see, the spiritual man, Paul says, has the mind of Christ. And thus his focus is where? On spiritual things. As newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the word. There's that pull. You know, this is what Paul was inferring in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it." Notice, the inference there is the spiritual man desires and can handle the meat of the word. He wants to go deeper with God. And then the third category is the carnal man, or the carnal Christian, as Paul calls him in, you know, chapter 3. He's the person who's caught between two opinions, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Half his trust in Jesus and half in his Wall Street stock. And we'll get to that next week. But which category are we in? Do we have any desire in our heart for spiritual things? Are we moving in that direction? I pray that we are. Let's pray. Father, I just ask you, Lord, that you would show each one of us where we're at in regards to the things Paul has talked about in this chapter. Lord, we're being bombarded every day with the wisdom that's from the world, trying to pull us in a direction that's contrary to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to walk in the counts of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Lord, but that we would delight in your word and in your wisdom, in your ways. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to know what your wisdom is, that we would be able to discern between your wisdom and the wisdom that the world is throwing at us every day. Lord, I pray that you'd guard our hearts and our minds, that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, and that we would grow, Lord, in that relationship we have with you. Father, that we would take the time Lord, I know we all have busy schedules, but that we would just take the time to sit at your feet and hear your word, Lord, and fellowship with you, commune with you, and get to know you. Lord, not just to get a bunch of head knowledge from your word, but to know you intimately and personally, Lord. To be able to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that you do this work in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.